Saints of God, if you're able to remain standing, please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. Making our way through this chapter, about halfway. We're going to start at verse 21, where Jesus encounters the faith of an unlikely person, a Gentile, Canaanite woman. So let's begin by our reading, verse 21. We'll go all the way to verse 28. Matthew chapter 15, starting at verse 21. This is God's holy word. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. As far as the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we need your Holy Spirit, Lord, to open our eyes to see what this word has to say, to instruct us, to rebuke us, to train us for all righteousness. Lord, this is your word, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut through bone and marrow straight to the heart. Father, may this word not only cut to our hearts, but also find a home in our hearts to receive what you have to teach us today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Saints of God, I marvel at all the different ways that Jesus communicates, the different types of arguments that he uses for the right time, for the right purpose, for the right situation. We see him being very hostile towards the religious leaders. They came to him hot and ready to take him down, and he responded in that same tone and manner. And we've seen him talk to other people who were suffering, whether they were lepers, whether they were Gentiles. We see him with such care and tenderness. And then we read this passage, and it's a little different, isn't it? Jesus speaks to this woman in a way we probably are not familiar with how Jesus typically speaks to unbelievers or to the non-religious leaders. He typically is very, very gentle and tender-hearted, but at least on the face of it, he's not very tender-hearted, at least to begin with. And so that causes me to scratch my head, why is Jesus speaking in this way? It almost seems that he's condescending to her. It can be read or seen in the wrong way. But there is a purpose. And we know that purpose of why Jesus speaks this way to this woman by his conclusion, by how he ends up blessing her and healing her daughter. And we're going to get to the reasoning more specifically as we go on, but for our focus this morning, I want to put out this broad theme for our message, that Jesus wants us to recognize what true faith looks like and where true faith comes from. What true faith looks like and where true faith comes from. So let's begin at verse 21. So last time we talked about how Jesus was in the region of Galilee, and these Pharisees were coming all the way from Jerusalem. So after that episode, that conflict, Jesus departs and goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon. So this is a good day or perhaps 2 days worth of walking. And so if you know anything about that landscape, this isn't Galilee anymore. Jesus has left the region of Galilee, and now he is going into not to a region of or predominantly that are Jewish, but a region that is predominantly Gentile. And so as the chapters and verses go on, Jesus is moving away from his ministry in Galilee. And that's for a reason. And so he departs into this region of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, Matthew wants you to pay attention. Anytime you hear that word behold, you better look closely. Don't miss this. Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region. Why is this significant? One, the fact that she is a woman. And it's true to say that the Jews did not regard women in the same same level as them. Jewish women didn't approach rabbis, let alone a Gentile woman is not to approach a rabbi. That's a cultural thing. That's just something that has been put in place. And that's what makes the dialogue between the Samaritan woman so controversial. They were seen as second-class citizens in many ways. But she is not, it's not just that she is a woman. She's a woman of Canaan. And that word Canaan is very specific, especially to primarily his Jewish audience that Matthew writes to, because no one calls themselves Canaanites at that time, right, in that day and age, because that's not what that region is called. If he would have spoken with the common terms of the day, he would have called her the Syrian Phoenician woman. But he doesn't. He specifically says that she is a woman of Canaan. Where does that hearken to? That goes all the way back to the Old Testament, doesn't it? The Canaanites, there were sworn enemies. There was bad blood between Israel and Canaan. They have fought wars amongst each other, right? A lot of lives were lost. And so Matthew wants to really splash a cold water on his audience and to all of us. This woman is an outsider. She is an outsider. She's coming from a region of outsiders. She's coming from a history of bad blood, sworn enemies to God. And then she comes and cries out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." Now we're going to talk about a great deal on the faith that this woman had and describing the characteristics of the faith of this woman. The first thing we notice is that she is very reverent. She's very reverent towards Christ. Now, we can give her the benefit of the doubt, but I think it's safe to say that when she says the word Lord, it's also a common term for saying sir. You know, it's a title of respect. Not necessarily that she understood right off the bat that he was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, you know, and that she can confess the Nicene Creed or something like that, right? So that word Lord is often a title of respect, of sir. But nevertheless, she reveres him. But also, she has a level of knowledge of who Jesus is. Perhaps not fully, but perhaps she's the teachings, the sermons of Jesus have spread wide and far, and perhaps she has heard something about who this Jesus is. And that's very apparent. We don't know how she got that knowledge, but we know that she has that knowledge. She calls him the son of David, which is a very messianic description. The son of David. This is going back to the Old Testament when God promised to King David that to you there will be an eternal kingdom. There will come one after you whose kingdom will never end. And so the Jews were longing for the days where the son of David, the Messiah, would come back to bring about the glorious kingdom to the Jews. So she had some level of knowledge and calling him by his messianic title, the son of David. He comes from that line who's going to bring about blessing and prosperity for the people of Israel. The next thing we find about this woman is that she loves her daughter very much. We see her love for her daughter going on her behalf, saying, "My daughter is severely demon-possessed." Now, I won't go into too much detail because, you know, it's not the true emphasis of this passage, but to understand it, because there are some very snooty scholars that would say, you know, people in that day, they didn't know any better. You know, if you had a really bad cough, they thought you were demon-possessed. You know, if you had any kind of illness that they didn't understand, they thought they were just demon-possessed. Because they didn't know any better. We know better now. We have, you know, medical science and medical technology to know more. But that's not true. If you look at Matthew, you look at Luke, and you see the list of who Jesus healed, you're going to see that list, alongside that list, demon-possessed, but also those who were, you know, lepers or those who were and it's a different kind of ailment. So there's a specific category for demon possession. So all this to say that this woman and her daughter are being oppressed by the powers of darkness. Whether that manifested itself in convulsion, whether that manifested itself in sickness or illness, but there is something very specific in this woman's daughter's oppression. And it's very serious. Her daughter will die if she does not receive healing. And so, right off the bat, we see the desperate cry, need of this woman. Revering Christ, acknowledging who he is, and coming to him for healing. And then the first response that Jesus gives is a non-response. Doesn't say a word. And so that silent response was interpreted by the disciples by thinking, well, maybe we should just send her away. And by the way, the Greek, there's a sense where, you know, the verb is imperfect when it says the disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." The verb is imperfect, which means it's not a completed action. So she continuously cries and cries and cries, "Have mercy on me, heal my daughter. Help me." And so the disciples are feeling pretty good about themselves in the sense that maybe their feelings were valid, that this woman is bothering us. You know, she just keeps nagging and nagging and nagging. "Jesus, can you just, you know, snap your fingers, heal her daughter, and make her go away? You know, it's kind of getting to the point where it's uncomfortable." And with it, I mean, this passage is more about the woman and her faith, but it's also about the disciples. Because Jesus is teaching both of them something very important about faith. And so the disciples want to shoo this woman away, have her taken care of, and go on her way. And then Jesus begins his second response, which is more specific. He answered and says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of Israel. I'm sorry, except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, if you remember a few chapters prior to this, Jesus says that very same thing to the disciples when he commissions them and sends them away to preach the gospel. If you go back quickly to verse 5 in chapter 10, Jesus says this to his disciples, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So there's something that is that for the disciples, they are to prioritize who they are to go first, to the house of Israel. That's when the gospel is to go to. But a few verses later, that same chapter, that same sermon, Jesus says in verse 18, you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So it's not as if that the Gentiles are excluded altogether. So why then does Jesus put it this way? Why is he giving her the first half? Why doesn't he emphasize the full picture? The gospel is for the Gentiles. Well, first of all, Jesus is not incorrect, technically. At this point in time in God's salvation history, the gospel primarily goes to the Jews first. The Apostle Paul recognizes this in Romans chapter 1, for when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. And he's saying this as an apostle to the Gentiles, sent to minister to the Gentiles. He's saying this as he's writing his letter to primarily a Gentile audience. That said, there is an order happening here. There's a sense where, in terms of the history of salvation, the gospel goes first to the Jews. That said, remember, Jesus is in Gentile territory. So it just kind of makes me scratch my head. Why is he saying this to this woman in this way? Well, I view this as Jesus holding his cards close to his chest. He's not revealing his cards yet. There is a purpose in what he is doing. He's not misleading her. He's not manipulating her. But he's withholding something for a time, for a purpose. And again, that purpose will be revealed in the end. Okay. So the point of him saying that is Jesus getting the point across that you are a Gentile. I was sent to preach to the Jews first. So there's that distinction. There's that category distinction between the Jews and the Gentile. Jesus points that out to this woman. She is not part of the house of Israel. And then comes the next response from this woman. Her cry for deliverance intensifies. She doesn't know what else to do. Her pain is so deep that her daughter's suffering becomes her own suffering. She kneels down and begins to worship him. I find this fascinating. We often think of worship in terms of positive affirmation, having positive emotions, being joyful. And of course it is that, but it's not exclusively positive affirmation of God's glory. This woman shows us that we worship God when we cry out to him in faith. When we intercede for others in prayer, The Psalms are a collection of song prayers, and that they not all of them are joyful. Psalms like Psalm 42, where David says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God." Or in Psalm 88, the darkest of all the Psalms. They are equally worshiping God because the eyes of their soul are looking to Him in faith. Looking not inward, but towards the Lord and His promises. So while this woman humbles herself, she cries out to the Son of David once more. She cries out to the Son of David, once more Jesus delays His healing. You think, maybe at this point, this is enough. You know, he responded in silence, and then He says, "You're not part of the house of Israel." But Jesus gives one last response to this woman. In fact, this, out of all the responses that Jesus has given to this woman, this one is the most discouraging. On face value, Jesus seems to be devaluing this poor woman. So let's look at this illustration that Jesus gives. "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs," to the little dogs. So this illustration is about being inside the home of the master at the dinner table. And since the food at the dinner table is for the family, it follows that the children get first preference. The bread doesn't belong to the dogs. It belongs to the children. Now, the word dog here, there are two words in the Greek for dogs. Not different words, they're just different tenses. The first word is for dog means perhaps the one you're thinking of, a vicious, rabies-infested, wild dog. They're just scavengers that are trailing around and... you know, you don't mess with those dogs. That's not, you know, a little fluffy and scruffy you don't want to pet. You know, they'll eat you, literally. They'll eat you. But there's also a domesticated sense of that term for dogs, where they kept them in their homes. Some people did. Some people kept them as pets. Now, I'm not going to say that they were treated the same way we treat them, because the way we treat them today is insane. They live better than most homeless people, with their scarves and cute little bows and, you know, all kinds of stuff that we do to them. That's not to go that far when we say that they kept them as pets. But nonetheless, they kept them in the home. They fed them. They were guard dogs that protect their possessions. So there was some level of care for the dogs that they kept in their homes. So, first of all, I say that because Jesus is not comparing this woman to a wild animal, but rather a domesticated dog that belongs to the master's home. Now, that still doesn't seem very caring. It doesn't seem very nice of Jesus to say. It still seems that Jesus is devaluing her, like she's less than human. I mean, you can put a lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig, right? But that's not the point of this illustration. The point of this illustration is that the children who represent Israel get preferential treatment. The blessing that belongs to Israel should not be given to a non-Israelite. Because you are a Gentile, your place is not at the dinner table. Now, this could have gone ugly real quick. There are a number of ways this woman could have responded. She could have been defensive. "How dare you, Jesus, compare me to a dog?" Or if this would have taken nowadays, you know, they would have called Jesus a sexist, misogynistic, male-privileged bigot, and whatever other buzzwords that people want to use. But this woman does not respond in this way. In fact, she takes what could have been seen as a negative into a positive. She turns Jesus' reproach towards her into optimism. She humbles herself, acknowledging she doesn't deserve to have a seat at the table. She says that, "I will be happy to be a dog in my master's house. I will be happy to receive the crumbs that fall off the table of my master. As long as I am in my master's house, I will count it as a joy." It's humility. She humbles herself. She doesn't try to elevate herself or pridefully defend herself. She acknowledges that, "I know I don't belong here, but I will be happy to be a dog in my master's house because I know the master." That's why she goes through with this illustration in this way. She knows who Christ is. And then our Lord bursts out in joy, publicly commending her in front of the disciples, which is very significant. Because remember, the disciples a few moments ago wanted to kick this woman out. And the disciples probably thought, "Well, we thought you wanted to kick her out too." But Jesus doesn't respect or doesn't obey their urge or their command to get this woman out of here. He actually speaks to her, doesn't he? Even if we thought it was rude at the time or not kind. But then Christ starts to reveal his cards. Publicly commends her. Saying, Oh woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, why is this woman's faith great? What makes this woman's faith great? I'm going to make four quick observations. Why is this woman's faith great? One, because it is rare. Because it's rare. Remember, Jesus went to his hometown, Nazareth, didn't find faith. Jesus went to his own people. Many of them reject him. Jesus approaches the religious leaders. They want his head on a platter, basically. He goes to his own people. He goes to the people who are supposed to respond to in faith. And where does he find faith? He only found faith when he goes to a sworn enemy's territory. To a Gentile Canaanite woman who was the furthest person who should have responded in faith, and yet she does. You know why this is so significant? What Jesus is teaching the disciples, and thus teaching us, it's because true faith doesn't depend on your ethnic background or your family history. Your faith, the true faith does not depend on what class you belong to in society or what gender or what skin color you are. True faith looks to Christ, the Son of David, for mercy. And all who come to him with eyes of faith will receive his mercy. True faith abandons all pride, all self-righteousness, and places their trust in the work of Jesus Christ for our sins. Trusting in his perfect satisfaction for our sins on the cross. Trusting in his perfect righteousness that he accomplished in our place. And that's the beauty, isn't it, of coming to the Lord's table. that we get to experience next week, Lord willing. That you coming here, receiving, eating, drinking the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't dependent on who you are in your past. It doesn't depend on your skin color. It doesn't depend on your gender or any other external factors. You come, one, come all. You come in faith in Jesus Christ. Social justice warriors, they can't touch what we have here in the Lord's Supper. They're trying to promote unity and bring people together. But the problem is they focus so much on the externals. Whether in society, whether the structures that are in place, or whether it's in our skin color or our gender or our orientation. They try to unite people based upon that, but you can't do that. You can, but it just would be superficial and non-lasting. No, true unity, true faith comes from seeing their need for Jesus Christ. Because Christ will receive all. In fact, Jesus says in John 6 that all who come to me, I will by no means cast away, including this woman. This woman's faith is great because it is rare. This woman's faith, secondly, is great because it's humble. Now, I don't mean humility in the sense that sometimes we get this idea that humility is, you know, devaluing yourself. Oh, I'm nothing. I'm, you know, just always constantly thinking how horrible you are. That's not true humility. And that's not the humility this woman expresses. Yet, true humility knows the place that you have before God. But she does this in such a way where she doesn't just devalue herself. And where I'm getting that from is the last exchange that Jesus and the woman had, where she considered herself to be a dog. Right? The whole point of that was not that she was devaluing herself, that she was less than human. That's not the purpose. The purpose is, I want to be in my master's house. And I'll do anything to be in my master's house, to receive his blessing. So her faith was great because of her great humility. Seeing her place in front of God, but also knowing who God is for sinners. She placed her confidence in who Christ is. That's why she didn't react defensively. That's why she didn't react negatively. Thirdly, this woman's faith was great because of her persistence. Because of her perseverance. Now, I don't mean perseverance in the sense that we just hope for, you know, do something for a long time, hoping for something to change. In fact, I think this woman expresses what hope truly is. Because you can persevere in something, you know, blindly. But hope is not blind. Hope is placing your trust into the one whom you know, even if you don't know what is to come. All right? So we go into our future, we pray for our children, we pray for all of our all the needs that we have before God, for our careers, for our marriage, for whatever the case may be. But we don't come with blind faith, with a blind perseverance. We come trusting in the one whom we know, and we trust in his promises. And this woman is persistent in trusting in who Christ is and his promises. She knows that he is the one who will heal her daughter. No one else will. And that's why she never sidestepped. She didn't back down. She never got tired of humbling herself before Christ. Right? Knock and the door will be opened to you. Seek and you will find. That's what this woman expresses. Her persistence. Her hope in the Christ that she trusts. And lastly, and perhaps the most important, reason why this woman's faith is considered great. It's because she saw how great her need was of him. That's why her faith was great. That's what true faith is. To see our great need of who Christ is. Saints of God, many of you perhaps have been Christians for many years. Does your faith look like this woman's? Is it persistent? Is it humble? Is it reverent? We can read about this woman and think, well, I was like that when I first came to Christ. You know, this humbling yourself, crying out to the Lord. And then somewhere down the line, we think, well, we know intellectually and through the knowledge of Scripture, we need Christ. But look at how this woman sees her need of Christ. I'm reminded of Jacob. Remember Jacob? He was wrestling in a particular angel all through all the night, holding on and wrestling and going back and forth. And what did Jacob say at the very end? I'm not letting you go until you bless me. I'm not letting you go until you bless me. And the amazing thing about this is that Jesus did not find true faith where he should have found true faith. But he found it in this woman. This woman was a true Israelite. A true Israelite. Because like we said, Israel, being in Israel, being of Israel does not have to do anything with your blood or nationality. It has everything to do with your faith. But what's the difference between what Jesus saw predominantly amongst his own people and with this woman? Only one sees their need for Christ. And that's the same thing for everyone across the board. And the amazing reality is that it doesn't matter where you come from. What kind of, perhaps who do we see as an outsider in our communities? Someone from the LGBTQIA community or something of that effect. But they too can also come to Christ. They too can also detransition and be restored to God's purpose in their life. True faith is about seeing our need for Christ. And so why do we see ourselves perhaps as not exemplifying this, this woman's faith? Well, let me say this. That your need for Christ does not lessen when you become saved. It only increases. Here's why. Very simple. Life is hard, and you're a sinner. Okay, when you come to Christ, You don't start at the mountaintop. You start at the bottom of the mountain and you look at, wow, how great is this mountain? But as you go along, step after step, as you're climbing God's path for your life, and you get married, and then you have kids, or you start a career, or you do all these things, and the burden gets heavier. You see your sin more, not less. If you've been a believer for 30 years, you had no idea how much of a sinner you were on day one. No, your faith, your need for Christ only increases as you go along in your walk with Him. I can't put my shoes together. You know, getting up in the morning with, you know, a certain toddler, destroying the house and driving you crazy. It's been a very busy time for us, the Moniva family, and last night was a very good example of how much I need Christ. I'm not going to go into details, but our toddler was very, very, very tired, and I still am very tired from moving and doing all these things, and it hit a breaking point. You know, he was not able to control his emotions. He was swinging, he was hitting, he was throwing things at me, and I wish I could say I responded in a way of grace, in a way of patience. I did not. I didn't. And my wife had to take over and resolve the situation. But I'm looking at you in the faces, and I'm telling you that your need for Christ is greater. I'm reminded of myself that my need for Christ is greater as well. That's so true for all of us. Marriage is hard. Raising kids is hard. Growing up to become an adult is hard. This world will bring you to its knees, whether it's financial pressures, whether it's, you know, political pressures, all kinds of things that are going against us. Not to mention that we have a dominion of darkness that wants to spiritually slit your throat and destroy your faith. And if you're an office bearer, your target becomes even bigger. We can learn a great deal from this woman's faith. Not because of how great she is, but how she was able to recognize her Lord. How she was able to recognize her need for Him. Her persevering need for Him. Not going to anywhere else, not going to anyone else other than the one who can heal her. And lastly, we still have an unresolved issue. I said it at the beginning, I don't want to leave, you know, something unresolved. Why does Jesus still speak to her in this way in the first place? It would be odd if this was something completely unique to God. But God has many times delayed revealing His will, delayed revealing His blessing to His people. There's numbers of examples I can give. I'll just name two. The 40 years in the wilderness for the Israelites. That's a long time to walk in a circle in a desert. Right? And Deuteronomy tells us, finally shows us why God allowed the Israelites to walk in the wilderness for 40 years. What does it say? To test what is in their hearts. To test what's in their hearts. With Abraham, Abraham and Sarah had to wait before they received Isaac. Abraham had to wait even after Isaac was born, and had to wait before the angel stopped him to sacrifice his son. And what does the New Testament tell us? Actually, Paul tells us in Romans, it was to strengthen his faith. Romans 4. I know I said two examples. I'm giving three. Last one. Lazarus, right? You read closely that passage in John chapter 11. Jesus heard about Lazarus dying, or being sick at least, and he, instead of rushing to Bethany, or to where Lazarus was, he waits 2 days. Why does Jesus do that? Well, he says it, doesn't he, in John 11. It was for your faith that this took place. Now, Jesus could have rushed to Lazarus while he was still sick and alive and healed him, but it was for the faith of his people and also to Lazarus, that their faith would increase more if Christ healed a dead Lazarus rather than a sick Lazarus. Saints of God, perhaps you're praying for certain things in your life, and you're not hearing an answer. You're not seeing where God, why or where God is leading you. Perhaps a persistent pain, perhaps a persistent issue, either relationships or whatever issue you may be dealing with, that you're coming to God again and again and again and again, and you're not getting any answers. Why? Well, let this passage remind you that God is testing your heart to see what's in your heart, just like Jesus was testing the heart of this woman to see what was in her heart. Because Jesus could have initially, you know, from the get-go, healed her daughter and had her walk away. But he wanted to teach her, he wanted to teach the disciples what faith truly is, what true faith looks like. And so he responds the way he does, for us to see that one, Christ, God, is in control, and he ultimately will bless us in his timing. We're not in charge of how God will work and working in God's timetable, but he's in control, full and through. But the good news is that we can trust that because we know who he is. We know our Lord, the Son of David, the faithful one who has come to redeem us from our sins. He works all things for the good of those who love him. And if it's a delay, what does the Psalms tell us? To wait on the Lord. To wait on the Lord, and the Lord will respond. But in the meantime, in the between time, the Lord is shaping you to mature you to see your need for him. Because we can see Jesus, in a sense, saying to this woman, how great is your need? Every response, how great is your need? I need your help, Lord. How great truly is your need? And she responds again and again, my need is greater and greater because I know who you are. So take that to heart, saints of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for never, ever giving up on us, for never, ever leaving us, leading us astray, never ever forsaking us or leaving us. Father, that has already taken place on the cross where you abandoned your own son for our sake, so that we would never be abandoned. That we know that you will always be true and faithful to your people. Help us to respond in true faith, to be reminded of this woman and her faith towards Christ. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.